Greetings to you wherever you're joining us. Lovely to be able to connect in this way. Welcome to the Durban North Community Church online service. My name is Duncan. I'm one of the pastors here. And for those of you who might just be joining us for the first time, we're in what we call the big year, where we're working our way systematically through the whole of the Bible. And we're in our second quarter, our second season. And we just got to know last week this bright new king by the name of King David. And before we pick up on King David's story, I want to just show you a short video. Enjoy the video. So I wonder if you can relate to that video, if you've ever been caught in a trap of temptation, a black hole of temptation, and before you knew it, you were in a situation you couldn't get yourself out of. You've been trapped in your own sin or by your own sin. And it's been quite a tough time for the body of Christ all over the world. You might be aware of this over the last couple of months and years. Many good, godly leaders who have, it's now been exposed that they've been caught in some kind of a sin, some kind of a moral failure. And this has a massive, devastating impact often on their churches and followers and obviously on the credibility of Christians, sadly to say. And it's a warning to us that nobody is above temptation. No one is. That sometimes even good people, because I don't believe most of these pastors who've fallen into sin started their ministry journey with that in mind. They wanted to honor the Lord. They wanted to lead their church as well. But every single one of us is vulnerable to temptation, even men and women after God's own heart. And that's where we want to look at our story today. It's a story of King David and his spectacular sin. Little bit of background before we get into the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But King David is now the new king of Israel after King Saul fell on his own sword, took his own life. And after King Saul's death, his son Ishbosheth reigned for a short while, but the writing was on the wall already that David would be the incoming king. However, David patiently waits. He starts off as being the king of the tribe of Judah only and ultimately takes the full throne and becomes the king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And it's interesting that from the time that he was anointed by Samuel to the time that he was eventually appointed and celebrated as king is a period of, it could have been as long as 20 years of waiting and patience for the Lord to do what needed to be done. I mean, that's a sermon on its own, waiting 20 years until what was prophesied over his life was ultimately fulfilled. But he becomes king and he sets up his capital in Jerusalem. One of his great victories is to take the fortress of Jerusalem. He sets up his capital there. And you might remember these beautiful scenes where he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, dancing and singing and celebrating in his underpants. Big occasion, okay? And he's kind of established now as the king. And everybody seems to be satisfied at this. But then after a number of victories and a number of things, the kingdom of Israel growing stronger and stronger all the time under his leadership, we get to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and from the first verse. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" This is a tough story. This is a tough one because David is the man after God's own heart, right? He's the celebrated king. He's a good guy, we believe. We've come to believe so far. And we might want to ask ourselves, how did this happen? David, you who were so honorable in your conduct all the way along, how did this happen that you would go and have an affair with another man's wife? And not just any man, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. We read about at the end of 2 Samuel, these mighty men who put their lives on the line for the sake of David and his kingdom and who were honorable. And Uriah seems to be one of the most honorable of the lot. And yet David would do this to him. How did this happen, David? Well, there's a couple of factors, a couple of clues that we get in this text about why this incident actually happened and how David got to this point. And the first thing is this: he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. While all of his warriors, his whole army is off at war, and it says there the season is spring where all the kings go to war, but David has stayed at home. Now, we know something about David. Is David is a man of action. David is a warrior, has a warrior spirit. He's a man of the battlefield, but he's decided, for whatever reason, to stay at home. He shouldn't be there. He should be with his men on the battlefield. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And one of the, scholars have suggested this, that we are more likely to fall into sin when we are bored than when we are busy. So he's bored, he's isolated, and he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. I wonder how much of your sin happens because you find yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. The second thing, though, is that he's gazing instead of glancing. There's two different words mentioned there when it talks about him noticing this woman bathing on the roof. The first one is he sees her, so he sort of glances, and out of the corner of his eye, he sees this woman bathing on the roof. But then he looks, notices she's beautiful to gaze at. And there's this longer, more intentional look at the woman. And again, I wonder how much of the sin in your life is because you gaze when you should learn rather to glance. There are sometimes images and things thrown into our faces, particularly things that are stimulating to our eyes that we see, and we, instead of learning as Christians to bounce our eyes from those things, to glance at them, but then glance away, when we start looking and gazing, it incites in us lustful intentions. And so David is gazing at the woman when he should have just been glancing. David also then, I think, has what we call, it's a kind of a sense of a source of denial. He has a special indifference syndrome. And this happens when we want to do something, so we convince ourselves, though, even though we know this is wrong for other people, in our situation, it's understandable. Because perhaps, maybe you've done this when it comes to sin. You've justified to yourself, it's okay because I've been really stressed out lately. It's okay because, all of the other circumstances around this make justify my sin and justify my behavior. And I think David did that as well. Special indifference syndrome. And I think perhaps one of the things he used to justify it is like, well, I'm the king. I can do what I want. Now, at this stage, by the way, David already has 7 wives. He has 10 concubines. It's not like he doesn't have options here. But because he's got all this power, he decides to send his servants to go and fetch this woman because he is special and different. And he doesn't think this is going to be a problem. Even though, by the way, Moses warned the people, when you have a king, make sure the king doesn't fall in love with many women. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, don't take many wives for yourself. He warns because your heart will be torn away from the Lord. But David thinks he's above all of these things. He has special indifference syndrome. And again, maybe you found yourself when it comes to a point of temptation, you justify your behavior because you think it's not going to affect you the way that it affects other people. These are some of the issues in David's life. And then lastly, I think David, maybe the last thing is, David looks and he says, YOLO. You know what YOLO means? You only live once. It's kind of become an anthem of young people, the anthem of the young generation. The irony, though, is the logic that goes with the statement, you only live once, absolutely. But the normal tagline that follows this is, you only live once. So go ahead and drink it, snort it, eat it. Do this, do that, do whatever your eyes see. Indulge yourself because you only live once. Do you see how that logic is actually so stupid? We should be saying, you only live once, so don't do that thing. Don't try that thing. Don't take that risk. You only live once. Why do we decide instead to take risks and to do things that are we know to be wrong? Well, I think it's because, like the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is wicked and the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. And our hearts, when we really want something, we're able to overturn our brains to justify our desires. You only live once. I can imagine David saying, you only live once. Go for it. Go for it. So he sends his men to go and fetch this woman. He sleeps with her. He sends her back home. And then this news comes. I'm pregnant. And this is obviously disturbing news for David. But what David does next is probably even more upsetting. David then calls Uriah the Hittite, the woman's husband, off the battlefield. He says, come home, come and eat with me. And he meets with him and he has this kind of pretentious conversation. How's things going in the war? How's everybody doing? How's all my men? He doesn't really care. He's not interested in that at all. He's interested instead in covering over his sin. So he says he tries to get Uriah as drunk as he possibly can, by the way. And he sends him home and he says, hey, go relax at home, have a night off. Go sleep with your wife is what he's actually hoping is going to happen, so that the pregnancy can then be covered over, that sin can be covered over. But Uriah, drunk Uriah, is even more righteous than sober David in this moment. Drunk Uriah refuses to go home. He sleeps in the soldier's barracks. David follows up and says, why don't you go home? He says, how can I go home when my brothers are fighting on the front lines? How can I do that? How can I treat myself and indulge my own flesh when my men are fighting this way? And his righteousness is just in complete contrast with David's sin here. So then David goes to plan B and he sends a message to his commander Joab and he says, hey, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines of the battlefield tomorrow. And this is what happens. And David's hope is that Uriah is going to get caught up in the heat of battle and die. And this is exactly what happens. And so a messenger is sent back to David from Joab and gives him reports on what happened on the battlefield. And it's bad news. It's been a bad day on the battlefield for the Israelites. But the cherry on top, the final thing the messenger says to David is, oh, by the way, Uriah, your servant, was killed in the battlefield. And David's response again is so callous about this. He says, oh, well, you know, these things happen. Don't be too hard on yourselves. Tell Joab, it's all okay. And David is now behind the scenes. He's going, yes, fantastic. I've covered over my sin. I'm going to get away with what I've done. Man. You see that David's sin is almost exactly the same as what Adam and Eve did when they sinned and then they tried to cover over their sin by covering their nakedness. And it doesn't fool anyone. And in David's situation, you might have thought he would get away with it and that he'd be able to conceal what he had done from the crowds, the general population. Although I think even then he was fooling himself. The servants knew what he had done. They went to go fetch the woman. They had seen her doing a walk of shame the next morning, right? A lot of people already knew what David had done, but he thought he got away with it. But the one person who knows exactly what David has done is God. Of course God knows what David has done. And God, the Bible tells us, God was not pleased with David. So a little bit later, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a respected prophet. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, I know for most of you, this is a weird story to hear, but remember, David is a shepherd. And remember how much David loved his sheep, that he was willing to lay down his own life for his sheep. Okay, so David already would have been listening to the story and going, oh man, I missed my sheep. You know, he's connected with this man. He understands what it is to love something so much. But then the story turns, verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. And David recognizes in this moment he is without excuse. God knows what he has done. Nathan knows what he has done. And maybe many others know what he has done, that he has sinned spectacularly. He has taken from Uriah what the only treasure that he had. And he has made that man pay with his life. David lost a lot of things in that moment. David lost his reputation. We're told later on in the records of David that David honored the Lord in all the days of his life, except for the situation with Uriah the Hittite. It's like the one big mark against his name, against his reputation, against his career. It was smeared in that moment. I believe David lost the trust of many people in that moment. He lost the trust of those closest to him. I can't imagine his warriors and his mighty men were very happy about what had happened. I think Joab, his commander at that stage, loses respect for David. Who knows the impact that had on his household, his other wives and his children, because of what had happened there. But more devastating than all of this, David also loses the child that is conceived in this affair. We read a little bit later on in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." The son born to you will die. And this comes true. That son lives for about a week and dies. As much as David prays and he fasts and he intercedes for this child, as much as David pleads with the Lord, there must be another way. The child pays the price. How do you feel about that? It's not fair, is it? It's not fair at all. This part makes me sick, that the innocent one should have to pay for the sins of the wicked. But it's the story of the gospel, isn't it? It's a story of the gospel that the innocent one dies. There were two, in fact, innocent ones who died. Uriah, who was more righteous than David, dies because of David's sin. And then this baby, who was completely without sin, becomes the innocent victim who pays the price for this sin. We need to understand, folks, that sin comes with a price. It always comes with a price. Always. In our day and age, though, for us who follow Jesus Christ, he has already paid the price for that sin. And if there is a type of Christ, if there is a picture of the gospel in this story, it's this, that the innocent one paid for the sin of the guilty. Again, this rubs us the wrong way and we cry out, that's not fair, that's not just. No, it isn't. But that's how grace works, that's how mercy works, that's how the sacrificial death and atonement for sin works, when Jesus, the innocent one, paid for your sin. We read on when we get to Psalm chapter 51. It's told to us that this is the psalm that David wrote as his kind of words of repentance before the Lord because of what he had done and the cost of his sin. And just listen to some of the words of the psalm, Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." From verse 10, he pleads, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I could spend much more time on that psalm, but it does show us possibly the difference between David's heart and Saul's heart, that when Saul was caught out in his disobedience, he was unable to repent. He was unable to own that. But David here is without excuse before the Lord. He throws himself at the mercy of God. He says, "You're right in your verdict. I was completely out of line. On me alone is the blame. It's before you and you alone have I sinned." David also goes on in that psalm. He says, if I could offer sacrifices to make up for that, I would do so, but it doesn't work that way. What you want, rather, Lord, is a broken heart. I wonder if you've ever confessed to that depth before the Lord with a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. and you said before God, it's my fault, I own that. You know, we often hear this phrase in churches where they talk about naming and claiming things before the Lord. You know what? I don't believe in naming and claiming in the name of prosperity. The only time I see that we ought to ever name and claim anything is when it comes to our sin. We need to confess it. We need to say, I have messed up here, Lord, and I repent. And cry out, Lord, create again in me a pure heart. Purify me. And how does God do that? Well, through the blood of Jesus Christ, who pays on the cross and restores us to the likeness of himself as we come clean before him. And if you've messed up badly, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to come clean before the Lord. Stop blaming everybody else. Stop justifying what you've done, but just come clean and say, I was totally, totally out of line. You know, the story with David, one of the things that's most interesting about it is not so much that we would all stand back and say, how could you do that, David? But the fact that most of us can relate to it and think that if we were in a similar position, maybe we would have done the same thing. That's the truth of the matter. That's the scary part of the story. Our hearts are also deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And our mind is. So if you need to repent, take a page out of David's book. Repent. Don't blame anybody else. Come clean before the Lord. But I think one word of warning as we do this, don't use a passage like this to justify your sin, because some people will look at this and they'll say, well, David sinned and he was okay with God at the end of the day. It was forgiven and he was justified and he was restored to his position. But don't do that. Don't use this. Don't forget the great cost of David's sin. The great cost of his sin. I think this story is not given to us primarily to help us to repent when we do sin, but as a warning to make sure that we don't sin, that we don't make stupid mistakes like David did, make stupid decisions like he did, but rather before that happens, to look and to ask better questions. You know, when you find yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, before you sin, ask yourself the question, why am I here? Why am I in the wrong place at the wrong time? Where could I be instead? Where should I be instead? When you find yourself looking at something and instead of glancing away, you're indulging in it, you're gazing deeply at it. Ask yourself, why am I looking at this thing? Why am I focusing on this thing? Where should I be looking instead? When you're trying to justify your decision-making by convincing yourself that you are unique, you're special and different, and that this sin is okay for you, it's not okay for everybody else, but in your situation, it's justified. Ask yourself, why are you in denial? What should you be doing instead? And maybe the greatest question you should be asking is before you say to yourself, YOLO, what have I got to lose here? Ask yourself that question. What have I got to lose? What do I stand to lose if I sin? If I indulge in this, if I drink this, if I smoke this, if I do that? What do I stand to lose? What about your reputation? What about the trust and relationship of your loved ones? And are you again going to take the blood of Jesus Christ for granted? What do you stand to lose? You stand to lose a lot. Let's learn from the story. Let's be warned. And let's do better than David did. That Christ might dwell richly in us and we might be greater examples to the world of what it looks like to be yielded to Jesus and to be walking in fellowship with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word, and it is a strong word, and it's an upsetting story, but one that I think so many of us are able to relate to, because we can see it happening and understand how it might happen even in our own lives. So I pray, Father God, that you would help us, for those who have been caught in sin, that you would help them to repent completely. And that, Lord God, you would do a deep work of cleansing in their lives by your Holy Spirit. Renew them, restore them, so that they can continue to honor you. And for all of us, Lord God, as we face temptation on a daily basis, help us to remember these things, to heed the warnings in your word, to understand that our hearts are deceitful. So don't get ourselves into those positions where we fall. Rather, Lord God, to consider instead how we might honor you and be righteous in those moments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's share in the benediction together. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.